We have recorded for us in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, in verse 1, these words. The first set of words that we want to consider is the statement that is made there, "Behold my servant." This particular passage, of course, is messianic with a view toward Christ Jesus. And the passage is giving us an exhortation to look to the servant that would be coming. Look to the one that we know who is the Messiah, who is the Christ. Look to him. Look to him in his mindset. As Paul mentioned in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 and following, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." And there he talked about the humility of Christ and that he came not in a way that he could have come, but he came very humbly. He came to this earth humbly. Even though he is God, he yet came humbly. And that there we have that lesson with humility. And so therefore, behold my servant. And as we see the application in his humility, and take that unto yourselves. Behold my servant in connection with his obedience, that he came to this earth to fulfill his purpose. And he goes to the garden, as we all know in Matthew, the 26th chapter. And he goes into the garden and he prays three times, "Lord, if it be possible, let this death that I'm about to go through, let it pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And so we have the admonition, the exhortation, "Behold my servant who is obedient. Behold my servant who did the work that I sent him to do." And we behold him as an example of the work that we are to do as children of God. Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto," or for, "good works, that we should walk in them which has been afore prepared for us." Behold my servant in the work that he did, and mimic his life and his work and his service in your life. We're told to behold my servant in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. That's what we should do as children of God. We should all do that in every aspect, facet of our life. We should be beholding him. And beholding him with the thought of imitating what he did, because he's an example left for us, as Peter points out to us. But we also see that it says in that Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, a little bit further down, "He shall not fail." And this, of course, is prophecy concerning the Christ that would come, the one we know now as Jesus. That statement there is made, "He shall not fail." The servant that would come, the Christ that would come, the one that we know now as Jesus of Nazareth. His coming, his purpose, the work that he was going to accomplish, the death that he would go through, the contradiction of himself with sinners because of their contradiction toward him, as we see in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. God says through Isaiah, "He shall not fail." I want us to consider that last thought especially in beholding God's servant, the Messiah, the Christ. "He shall not fail," because that brings up some thoughts that we really need to understand about Christ and his coming, but about also that prophecy right there, "He shall not fail." Follow along with me in these particular thoughts. It is said of Jesus that he was made flesh and was tempted. We see that in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And he's talking about men, humans. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." A very clear statement that is made here that the Lord would be tempted. And that he knew temptation, and he was not above that, but rather that he was tempted. We see in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 15, We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he says there that his servant, the Lord Christ Jesus, as we know, of course, from the prophecy, would be tempted in every aspect or respect as we have been tempted here upon this earth. We, of course, are reminded in 1 John 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, we see that taking place to Jesus when we go back, Luke the 4th chapter, Matthew the 4th chapter, we see that whenever Satan himself tempted Jesus. He was tempted in every point. The lust of the flesh was there. Jesus had been hungered for 40 days. Lust of the eyes, the nations that would have been set before him whenever Satan told him, bow down and worship me and I will give you all these nations. And the pride of life, wherever he told, wherever he asked Jesus to leap off of the building. And as a matter of fact, every time whenever whenever Satan addressed Jesus, he addressed him, if you be the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, do this or do that. That was a temptation in and of itself. Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And so we see that in Luke the 4th chapter, verse 1 and 2, as we just got through mentioning, Satan himself tempted him. And in Luke 22 and verse 28, Jesus says, and you are those who have remained with me in my temptations. His temptations was not just the temptation by Satan, but each and every day he was confronted with temptations. The Jewish leaders tempted him often. The scribes tempted him often, trying in some way to trip him up in his speech, in his reasoning and so forth, but yet they could not do it. But yet, as we see here, Jesus, made flesh, was tempted. No doubt he was tempted, but notice what is stated here. Once again, let's look at all four verses of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Verse 2 is talking about he's not going to be a militant. He's not going to be like those that would follow after that Gamaliel speaks of in Acts the 5th chapter that had their followings in a militant way. He was not going to even be like Simon the Zealot that he chose as an apostle. But he was not going to lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He was going to become in a meek and mild way. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment or justice in truth. That's the teaching of his words. Then we see that statement. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth or justice in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his laws, or in other words, the Gentiles shall wait to be added unto him. Here, though, remember, we saw earlier, without a doubt, and we all understand, Jesus was tempted. But is there a contradiction in Scripture? Was Jesus truly tempted? If he was tempted, how could God, through Isaiah, say he would not fail? Let's consider this. Was Jesus deity while on earth? Remember what James says in James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Here we have a very clear statement also, that God cannot be tempted. He doesn't tempt anyone else, but God himself cannot be tempted with evil. Remember that part of the statement, tempted with evil. Jesus was continually tempted with evil and by those that were evil. The Philippian letter says in the 2nd chapter, verses 5 through 8, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, counted not a prize to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Here we have this thought that is presented in the Revised Version and in many other versions about Jesus emptying himself. So was Jesus tempted? God cannot be tempted with evil. If he was tempted, how could God, through Isaiah, say he would not fail? But if he was not, if he's God, how could he be tempted? Was he tempted? Was he God? Some deny two things about Jesus' existence while on earth. The first one is they deny that he was humanity, that he was human. And Jesus, in his own words, claimed to be the I Am. We see that in John the 8th chapter, verse 24. Therefore I said unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 58, in that same chapter, he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is claiming, making the statement in connection with himself, that he is the ever-existent one. He is the one that the Jews would not try to pronounce that name, YHWH, that is the Tetragrammaton, which stood for the ever-existent one, thus the term that we have in English, I am. I am. Jesus claimed that. He claimed that while he's in the flesh. He claimed that while he was here upon the earth. Not only that, he also accepted worship. We see in Matthew the 8th chapter and verse 2, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in the 9th chapter and verse 18, it says, and as he spoke these things to them, behold, a certain leader came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she shall live. Jesus never refused worship from man, but how in the world could he do that if he was not God? And not only that, he also forgave sins. Mark the 2nd chapter, verse 5 through 12, and Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, child, your sins have been forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who is able to forgive sins except God alone? And he's right about that. The scribes were right about that. And so that brings us to this thought, well, if that is true, and he claims to be the ever-existent one, the I Am, and he accepts worship from human beings, and he forgave sin, was he human at all? Is there a contradiction in scriptures? Because if he is human, how could he do these things? How could he make this claim? And if he is just deity, if he is deity, not just deity, if he is deity, how in the world could he have been tempted? And there seems to be a dilemma in the thoughts whenever you look at it this way and bring these things forth. Actually, when we look at scripture, we're going to be pointing this out. Jesus was fully both deity and human. Jesus is, and that's really all you have to say in describing his deity. Jesus is, but because our English doesn't exactly work that way, we need to go ahead and say Jesus is, was, and will ever be deity. And we see in John the 1st chapter, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You put that beside the first verse of the 1st chapter of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you put those two beside one another, and you see the absolute proclamation of the deity of Christ Jesus, John 1:1, John 1:14. And we see many other passages in connection with that. We see other passages that speaks to his deity. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he tells his apostles. And so Jesus was fully deity. He was fully deity. We see that also he was fully human. Before and after his death, he was human. After his death, when he rose from the grave, and he rose from the grave with that body that he had, that he died with, in order to show forth the power of God. In John the 19th chapter, verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. A spirit would not have that. God is spirit. We see that in John 4 and verse 24. God would not have blood and water, but humans do. That would come forth in this situation. It has lost me now. There's a medical term for the separation of blood and water in a deceased body. I know that I have enough medical folks with us that I will get that proper terminology after the lesson, and I welcome that. We see in Luke 24, chapter verse 39, after Jesus rose from the dead, he calls on his disciples and says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Jesus, while on earth, was absolutely fully human. What is the explanation, such as from Philippians, the second chapter that we looked at, verse 7, and he emptied himself? Well, the answer is right here in John, the 17th chapter, verses 5 and 24. He emptied himself of his eternal abode. He gave up his eternal abode to come to this earth. He did not give up his nature. He could not give up his nature. As a matter of fact, a God without the attributes of God is no God. And every attribute of God that is described to us in Scripture, we see in Christ Jesus. He was omnipotent, all-powerful. He had command over every element of the earth, everything that was temporal, including death. He brought forth those from the grave back to life. He was omnipresent. The centurion that had the sick servant that we look at in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and other places in the Gospels also, told him, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And without Jesus being present there, yet he was always present and everywhere present, all present, omnipresent, he healed that servant. He saw things that was taking place there where he was not physically present. As in the choosing of Nathan as an apostle. I saw you under the fig tree earlier. And so he was omnipresent. But not only that, he was omniscient. So many times we read in the New Testament concerning Jesus, it says, and he knowing their thoughts. And only God can do that. What he did, though, was give up his eternal abode, not his nature. God cannot stop being God. God is. He was the mystery that was revealed, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He is the mystery that is revealed. Someone would like to know, I'm sure, the nuances and mechanics of Jesus Christ being both deity and being fully human. And I can without a doubt tell you that I don't know those mechanics nor those nuances because it is beyond our understanding and reasoning, but I can tell you this, we need to believe it. We need to believe it. Consider the word tempted. And I said we would look back at that thought concerning tempted earlier in the lesson. The Greek word is periazo. To try whether a thing can be done. To attempt, endeavor. To try, make trial of, test for the purpose of ascertaining quantity. Or what he thinks or how he will behave himself. It is a testing, a trial. And when we use that term in that way, as described in the definition of the word tempted in Scripture, we begin then to understand. We see the aspect of training, of testing rather, or temptation, not the thought of desire on the part of the one being tested. It is the desire of the one doing the testing that the one being tested fail. And so we look at James 1 chapter verse 13 through 15 again. It says, let no one being tempted say, I'm tempted from God, for God is not tempted by evil, neither tempts he any man. God does not put anyone to the test to entice them to sin. And God is not desirous of sin. We see in verse 14, but each one is tempted by his own lust, being drawn out and being seduced by them. The problem comes when one becomes desirous of what they are tested by or tempted by. Verse 15, then having conceived, lust brings forth sin. Sin being formed brings forth death. And giving in to the desire, sin occurs, which then leads to death. And specifically, I think in this verse, is speaking of spiritual death, separation from God. In Jesus' case, there was never a time in which he had an appetite for sin. He was tested by Satan, yet without sin. We understand that. But Jesus was not, nor ever was, desirous of what sin could afford him. And so he was not tempted in a desire to have what was being put before him, but rather tempted from our definition as we have above, to try whether a thing can be done, to attempt, endeavor, to make trial of, to test an individual. That's the way that Jesus was tempted. He was tested. Now consider from Isaiah the 42nd chapter and verse 4, he will not fail. There's no bearing on Christ Jesus being tested and not failing. You see, the one doesn't support or negate the fact that he is the Christ. So in other words, what I'm saying is those that would say, well, he couldn't be God if he was tested, it doesn't negate him being God. Notice this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 24, in connection with his office, the Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. And you read on a little bit further in this particular chapter, and then all things will return as they were, so that God may be all in all. The work of the office of Messiah or Christ will be finished at the end of time. And someone would say, well, how in the world can that be? Because Jesus came to save. And at the end of time, faith is going to be done away with. The hope of salvation will be done away with. No second chances will take place. And we will be found in our destiny based upon whether or not we've served the Lord in our lives. And so him being tested had no bearing on him being the Christ. It had no bearing on him being the Son of God, his nature, his deity. Matthew 17, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Him being deity and him not failing has no detriment to the fact that he was to be heard. And we understand here in Matthew the 17th chapter, verse 5, this is speaking about the time in which he was transfigured before his apostles, Peter, James, and John. And remember the words that Peter had spoke. He said, and I'm going to put it in our vernacular today, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three churches, the church of Moses, the church of Elijah, and the church of Christ. And while he was yet speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them and said, this is my beloved Son, you hear him. I am well pleased with him, you hear him. Him being tested did not negate anyway that he was the Son of God. He is to be heard, and it doesn't take away from his deity. And it's no bearing on him being Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of David, his humanity and physical lineage, as we see him referred to in so many different passages. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest not being able to sympathize with our weakness, but one having been tried in all respects according to our likeness apart from sin. In other words, just because he was fully human, that does not take away from the thought that he cannot fail or will not fail. And the reason being is that he has set forth an example for us to not have an appetite for sin. Was it just that God foreknew Jesus would not fail, or was it that he could not fail because it was not in him to fail? The answer is both. It's both. And that's how he can be an example to us. The plan of redemption was established before the foundation of the world. We talked about that this morning. His death and rule were prophetic. Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marked. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Speaking, of course, of his death and that crucifixion and that beating that he went through before he went to the cross. So shall he sprinkle many nations, speaking about the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. That is through the word that he would bring forth, the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, giving it to those that were apostles and the inspired writers of God's word. This plan, of course, was before the foundation of the world. We see that in verse 4. Even as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and that predestination there is not individual predestination, but the predestination of that plan of redemption that came forth through Christ Jesus. With this being said, it was with full assurance that Jesus Christ, the servant that we are to behold, he will not fail. There is no contradiction or misrepresentation in Scripture whatsoever. He showed us how to live. He is our example. Will you put your trust in the one that was tried and that overcame for you? Will you do that? He overcame to shed his blood and to rise again the third day so that we would have an surety, an absolute assurance that what we are following from God's word is God's word, and it is that which is above the mind of man or the thinking of man, and the means by which man then can be saved. And we can have that assurance, both because Jesus was fully deity and is fully deity, and because he was fully human. If you have fallen away from the Lord, will you come back to him and not forget what your Savior has done for you? Will you return to him once again and enter into that covenant relationship with him, where you can have that surety of your soul being saved by him when this life is no more? May also be those in the audience that would like to place membership with this fine congregation. Please talk with one of the elders and make your intentions known. You know, the Lord does not intend for Christians to be roving, non-located Christians. They are to be part of a local work. If there are those that we can help in any way, we're going to ask you at this time then to come as we stand and sing.